Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Living Hope. We like to start our services with this greeting that Christians have been using for, a lot longer than any of us have been around. The Lord be with you. Thank you. That is what we believe, is that Jesus Christ didn't just teach us a bunch of good stuff a couple thousand years ago, but that he died on the cross for our sins, and God raised him from death so that he is alive today. He conquered sin and death so that today we can be forgiven and free. So we're going to celebrate that today. Through song, through scripture, through gathering around the table of our Lord Jesus. And I'm glad that you're here. I'm glad I'm here. All right, well, let's stand and let's sing as we begin to worship him today.
I'd like to read from John chapter 12, verse 12 and 13. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel."
Bow your heads with me. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for that invitation that's present there in that song and in the songs we've been singing. We sing songs that where we shout Hosanna and we welcome you as the coming King. And then we sing a song like that that welcomes us into your presence. To come as we are, to lay down our hurts and our burdens and our sins and our shames, to come to you, the God who loves us, the God who has redeemed us. Thank you, God. Thank you for not pushing us away from you when you saw us stuck in our sin and the messes that we'd made of our lives and our relationships and the earth and all the responsibilities you'd given us. And we had just, we tried to run it ourselves, God. We tried to lead our own lives. We thought we knew better than you did. And each and every one of us can testify that this is true. So thank you, God, for not pushing us away, but instead coming to us in Jesus Christ to rescue, to redeem, to heal, to transform our lives. Thank you, God. Thank you that today we can celebrate this amazing love you've shown us in Jesus Christ. We come to you humbly acknowledging our need for your grace, our need for your direction, our need for courage, our need for peace. Thank you, God, that when we come to you humbly acknowledging our need, you are quick to forgive, you are quick to give grace, you're happy to give wisdom and direction, you're present to comfort and to heal. Thank you, God, for being here with us today. Continue to meet us here. Continue to speak to our hearts and minds by your Holy Spirit as we worship you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The peace of the Lord be with you.
Also with you.
Thank you. Let's take a couple minutes to extend that peace to each other. Shake someone's hand. Wish them a happy Sunday. The peace of Christ. Oh, boy. All right, did everybody get one of these when you came in, I hope? A little welcome program bulletin. Let you know what's going on around here these days. Inside there is a little green welcome card. We'd love to have you fill that out and drop it in the offering box. There's a little offering box by the door before you walk out of the sanctuary here. You can drop that in there. And, of course, if you're making an offering today and you didn't give online, you can do that as well. So that offering box is where those welcome cards need to land. And I'm giving you one more week to give me a question. So in the month of April, I'm going to be, for each Sunday, going to be addressing one of your questions. I've gotten a handful, and thank you very much for those. If you can, now I know many of you put your questions on a card and then you didn't write your name on it. I'm assuming because you thought, I don't want them to know I'm the one asking this question. I don't know, that's fine. If you want to do that, that's fine. The problem is, if I want to follow up with you and make sure I'm understanding the question correctly so that I don't talk about something you weren't even asking, I want to address your question or the question that your friends have been asking you that you need help answering, that sort of a thing. So if you do write a question on one of those cards that you'd like to see addressed in the month of April, it's helpful if you put your name on it so that I can follow up with you and make sure I've got the right, I'm understanding you correctly. If you've ever sent anybody a text and been misunderstood, or you've written something on Facebook and somebody took you the wrong way, you know that sometimes a short little note doesn't always communicate everything you tried to communicate. So, if you have a question, and then next week, Easter Sunday, I'll be in the bulletin, will be, here's what we're going to address. You know, first Sunday in April will be this question, second Sunday this question, so that you know when you want to be here and which Sunday you can feel free to skip, all right? Because you already got the answer to that question, so you don't have to come, or whatever. Or which Sunday to invite your friend to. To say, hey, you know, you've been asking me this question. I don't know how to answer it. My pastor's going to be talking about it in 2 weeks, so why don't you come with me to church? And that'd be great. That's one of the reasons to do this, to make sure that not only you get your questions answered, but so your friends' questions can be answered. It can be something helpful as you're talking to your friends about Jesus, about the difference he's making in your life. So that's a great way to use these welcome cards, or shoot me an email or anything else. So next Sunday is Easter Sunday, the big Sunday of the whole year for us, where we celebrate Christ's victory over sin and death. And for some reason, that means we put little plastic eggs in the grass and let the kids go chase them. So we're going to do that next Sunday too, in between the services, as long as the weather is permitting and the grass isn't soaking wet or something. Right out here next to the church in the yard, we'll have eggs spread out in between the services, and at like 10:15 or so, we'll release the children to chase them and grab as many as they can and eat all the candy, and then you can have fun with your kids with all the candy they've just consumed. And Amanda, you're planning to, okay, all right. So that's next Sunday. We'd love to have you join us, or if you have friends with kids, that's fine. You know, invite them to come with you to church and stick around for the egg hunt. You know, so that'll be fun. All right, I feel like there was something else I was supposed to tell you, but now I can't remember what it is, so hopefully it's written in there and you can read it on your own. Okay, this morning, it is Palm Sunday. This is the Sunday that in Jesus' life, as we read about it in the Gospels, in the Scriptures, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as they tell the story of Jesus' life, this is kind of his last week. Most churches around the world call this Holy Week. Because it's the week that starts with Palm Sunday and Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And by the end of the week, by Friday, we call it Good Friday because it's the day that Jesus dies on the cross for your sins and for mine. And next Sunday, of course, we celebrate his resurrection. But I wanted us to look at this last week and some of the ways that Jesus surprises us. I can't help but think this is not going to be a political sermon this morning, okay? But when I read about Jesus entering into Jerusalem, I can't help but think of the season that we're in as we are, you know, got all these different candidates saying, vote for me and I'll do this for you and all this kind of stuff. And we have these expectations that we place on these people that are running for president, you know? And have you ever been disappointed by somebody who you voted for and you cheered for and then we elected them and then, oh man, it just wasn't what you hoped for? You know, you felt let down. You felt like, well, they promised this, and then they did that. And it might not be a president. Maybe it was a senator or a representative or somebody at the state house or a mayor. I think probably all of us at some point, unless you're just totally disengaged and like, man, I don't vote. I don't pay attention to any of that stuff. If you're engaged at all and you care about these things, there's probably been someone that you thought, that's the guy or that's the woman. That's the person who is going to turn this city around, or is going to turn this state around, or is going to turn this country around, and boy, if we can just all get behind this person and elect them, oh, things will be better. I can't help but think about those kinds of things and broken campaign promises and all the expectations that the voting public has when I read this story about Jesus. Because at the beginning of the week, the crowds are cheering for him, welcoming him, waving the palm branches. In fact, we've got it there in your notes. It's what Scott read earlier. There's more of the story there. John chapter 12. It says, the next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. This is what they're shouting as Jesus comes to town. Hosanna is a word that basically means save, rescue. And it had come to be a word that they would shout in celebration of the king coming into the city. And so here Jesus is coming in. And they're shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. So Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it's written. And you can go read the, most of your Bibles probably have some little footnote pointing you to Zechariah. I think it's chapter 9, where one of the prophets, one of Israel's prophets centuries before, it said, do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt. And that prophet had been talking about God making things right and the king coming in and all the work that God was going to do to restore his people. And so Jesus sits on a donkey and rides in on this donkey. John tells us at first his disciples didn't understand all this. It was only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they'd heard that he'd performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees, some of the religious leaders, said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." The Pharisees and religious leaders, if you read John's gospel, it's just the chapter right before, I think, John chapter 11, that Jesus goes and visits his friends, Mary and Martha, there in Bethany, the town just outside. It's like kind of the suburb of Jerusalem, because their brother Lazarus had died, Jesus' friend. And Jesus goes to the graveside, goes to the tomb where they had, you know, kind of like in those days, they didn't bury you 6 feet under and dump a bunch of dirt on you. They put you in a cave and rolled a stone while your body did what bodies do, and then later on, once your body had decomposed and it was just a skeleton lying in there, they would collect the bones, put it in a box, and that's what you would bury. And so Lazarus was in this tomb and had been there for 4 days, and Jesus shows up and says, "Roll the stone away." And they said, "Jesus, you don't do that. What are you talking about? He's been in there 4 days. It's the smell. There's going to be a smell. This is disgusting. Why would you do this? Why would you open up all these wounds? We're already weeping. We're grieving for our brother." He says, "Roll the stone away." And he calls Lazarus to come out, and Lazarus comes out. And you think that makes a stir? A little bit? Someone shows up at the funeral and helps the guy out of the casket, and the guy gets up and is walking around. You know, I mean, this just doesn't happen. But Jesus does this, and it creates a commotion. If you read John's gospel in chapter 11, that's when the religious leaders start to say, we might have to do something about this Jesus fella. We might have to, in fact, they begin to conspire to kill Jesus, because so many people are gathering around Jesus. So many people are kind of voting for Jesus. They didn't live in a democracy. They didn't elect their leaders. But people were gathering around Jesus saying, maybe this is the one. Maybe he really is the Messiah, the one anointed by God, the Christ, the one who's going to come and finally set us free from these Roman oppressors. If he can raise somebody from the dead, I mean, his army's going to be unstoppable. You know what? The Romans kill a guy, he's just going to zap him with his Jesus power, and he's going to get back up and keep fighting. You know, I mean, there's no way the Romans can defeat us now. They'd been suffering under Roman rule for years and years and years, and they'd been waiting and waiting and waiting for someone to finally come. And in Jesus' day, it was fairly common that people would kind of rally around someone and think, maybe this is going to be the guy, and then Rome would kill him. Or maybe this is going to be the guy, and then there'd be some scandal, and they'd prove not to be the guy. Or maybe this is going to be the one, and they'd be disappointed over and over and over again. And so now they're rallying around Jesus, and no one's ever done anything like this before. Raise someone from the dead? I'm trying to think of the things that maybe the candidates could do as they're running for the presidency that would make us say, whoa, we all got to vote for that one. You know, if Donald Trump raises somebody from the dead, that's kind of like, that's going to be really weird, okay? That would really surprise me, you know, and surprise all of us, but, you know, or any of, the, you know, if any of these guys started doing miracles or something, be like, oh, okay, this is a different story than we thought it was going to be. You know, what is happening here? And Jesus is doing things no one had ever expected, and they think, this must be the guy. This must be the Messiah. This must be the coming King of Israel. And so the week begins with the crowds waving the palm branches, laying their coats down on the path so that even Jesus' donkey doesn't have to step in the dirt. They are welcoming him, honoring him. You are the king. And then pretty much all week long, Jesus surprises them, challenges them, disappoints them. He doesn't do what they expect the coming king to do. One of the first things he does, if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I think, is after he comes into Jerusalem, it's kind of late, so he's like, oh, okay. He looks around, he kind of visits everybody, and then he goes back home, or goes back to Bethany, where he's staying with his friends. And the next day, he comes out, and he goes to the temple. And, you know, the crowds are like, hey, he's going to the temple, here we go, you know, and the big crowd all around, and Jesus looks around, and he says, this isn't right. He sees that in the outer courts, you know, the temple had lots of courtyards as you made your way in. The outer court was where the people from all over the world could come, the Gentiles, people like you and me who weren't part of the Jewish nation that wanted to worship God, we could come and be in the outer courts to pray, to worship God, to learn about him. And then if you were Jewish, you could go into the next court. And then they had separate courts for men and women. And if you were a man, you could go into the next court. And then only, you know, the priests could go on into the temple building itself. And even only the high priest could go into the holiest place, the inner sanctuary, with the Ark of the Covenant, where God himself was said to have his throne. And this outer courtyard, Jesus comes in and looks around and he realizes it's full of animals. I mean, this is the place where people, when they came from far away to come and offer a sacrifice, and they couldn't bring an animal to sacrifice, they would come with money, and they would buy the animal there, and then they would sacrifice that animal. And that was okay. That was accepted. God had told his people back in the Old Testament, yeah, you can do that. If you're traveling too far to bring your animal, you can bring, you know, money, come and buy the animal and sacrifice it. And at some point, all of that commercial activity had made its way from the street into the temple itself, and this courtyard was just filled with the animals and the money changers and people that, because you'd have to change your money. You couldn't give God this, you know, money with Caesar's picture on it that says Caesar is the son of God and Caesar is Lord. You had to change that for the special temple money so you could pay your temple tax or make your offerings. And they had quite a racket going. And so one of the first things that Jesus does is he comes in and he starts tearing up the place. In fact, they say he makes a whip and starts, you know, driving the animals out of the courtyard. And he's flipping over the tables of the money changers. I'm sure there's coins going everywhere. And he's saying, get out. What do you think you're doing? Haven't you read, my Father's house will be a house of prayer for all nations? But you're turning it into a den of robbers. And he cleans house in the temple. That doesn't exactly make him popular with the religious leaders. You know, with the people that he's whipping their animals and driving them out. I mean, this was, you know, a source of income for some of these people. And Jesus doesn't have any real authority here. He's not part of the religious leadership. He's an outsider coming in with lots of popular support, flipping tables, cleaning out the temple, saying, you guys are doing this all wrong. You've missed the boat. He is not exactly winning over the religious vote. Winning the religious demographic, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. And in case there was any question about that, then one of the other days of the week when he comes back into the temple, he pretty much just blasts them over and over again. Woe to you, Pharisees and teachers of the law. You slam the door. You refuse to enter the kingdom of heaven, and you won't let anybody else in either. You slam the door to the kingdom of God in people's faces. Woe to you, Pharisees, teachers of the law, you blind guides. He calls them blind guides. He calls them whitewashed tombs. That's one of my favorite ones. He says, you're like a tomb that's been whitewashed. Outside, you look all nice and clean and pretty, but inside, you're full of dead men's bones and every kind of corruption. He says, outside, you look good, but inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. And he kind of wraps it all up by saying, you vipers, you snakes, how are you going to escape being cast into hell? And he's just letting them have it. He's basically saying, I don't want your vote. You religious leaders, forget it. You've been misleading people. You've been pushing people away from God's rule and God's reign, God's kingdom. Instead of inviting people in to God's kingdom of grace and love and forgiveness, you've been pushing them away. So the people of Israel, whose expectation is that the Messiah is going to come in and support them, and help them overthrow the Romans, and that all the world is going to come and worship at the temple and worship God at the temple. He's like upsetting the apple cart here. He's, you know, challenging their religion. He's challenging their faith and their religious leaders. And he doesn't even really stand up to Rome then. The religious leaders keep trying to catch him in something, trying to get him to say something that will cause the crowds to turn on him. And so, you know, nobody liked the fact that Rome ruled, and nobody liked the fact that they had to pay taxes to Rome. It's one of the reasons the tax collectors were so hated in their day. As you read the Gospels, you know, you see over and over again that there were the sinners and tax collectors that gathered around Jesus. And you're like, why? What do they have against tax collectors? What's the big deal? They're just doing their job. Well, their job was to work for Rome against their own countrymen to collect the taxes, and the way they got paid was they basically just overcharged you on your taxes and got to keep the difference. So Rome says you owe $50, they'd say you owe $100 so that they could have $50. You know, I mean, they were kind of traitors. Nobody liked paying taxes to Rome, and nobody liked the people collecting the taxes for Rome. And so one of the things that the religious leaders did, they come to Jesus and they say, okay, Jesus, here's your chance. You can stand up against Caesar right now. Say, is it lawful or isn't it to pay taxes to Rome? You know all these taxes Rome makes us pay. Is that okay? Are they right to charge us? Are we right to pay it? Or should we stop paying our taxes to Rome? Jesus knows it's a trap. Well, gotcha questions, isn't that what they call them now? He knows it's a trap. And so he says, well, what coin do you use to pay the taxes? Anybody got one? Somebody brings one out. So let me see that. And he looks and he says, well, whose picture is that on that coin? And what's the inscription say? Well, that's Caesar. That's Caesar's inscription, Caesar's picture. And in those days, that picture would say, Caesar, son of God, you know, Prince of Peace, Lord of Lords, you know, those kinds of things. And hail Caesar. And he says, oh, that's Caesar's coin? Oh, well, let Caesar have what belongs to Caesar. And let God have what belongs to God. Says, give Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give God what belongs to God. And everyone's like, whoa, that's deep. He doesn't say stop paying your tax, but he also doesn't say Caesar is Lord and you should, you know, look to him. He says, no, wait. You give to God what belongs to God. It's pay your taxes to Caesar, whatever. But give God what belongs to God. Now, the image of Caesar might have been on that coin, but the Bible tells us, and they would have all known, but we are stamped with the image of God, right? Way back in Genesis, we were created in the image of God. We belong to God. So Caesar might get our money, but we belong to God. Wow, boy, this Jesus, he didn't mess around. That was his chance, though. He could have taken that moment to say, no, don't pay those taxes to Caesar. In fact, tonight at 7 o'clock, we're all going to have a meeting. We're going to conspire. We're going to put together this thing to where we're going to overthrow Rome. You know, come out to the meeting, and we're going to have a big rally, and we're going to make Jerusalem great again, and you know, we're going to overthrow Rome, you know, and we're going to do this thing. And Jesus never does that. I apologize. I'm just grabbing all kinds of different political images here, okay? I'm not speaking for or against any candidates or any of that kind of stuff. We can have that conversation in November or something, all right? Jesus keeps defying their expectations. He keeps not doing what they think he's going to do. And in fact, this whole idea of him being a king, he kind of turns that on its head as well. One of the main moments that I wanted to draw our attention to, let's see, I think it's in John chapter 13. You've got it there in your notes. It was just before the Passover festival. There were so many people there in Jerusalem from all over the world because they were celebrating the Passover, this big annual remembrance of when God had rescued them from slavery in Egypt. It's a perfect time to gather the people together for an insurrection against Rome. You know, just like God rescued us from slavery in Egypt, he's going to rescue us from Rome. Let's do this, you know. And Jesus gathers with his disciples to celebrate this Passover meal. Well, it says it was just before the festival. Jesus knew the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So Jesus understands who he is and that he's in charge. And so what does he do? With all this power, with all this authority, and so he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And most of you guys know, in those days, maybe you don't know, maybe you haven't heard this described before. In those days, people didn't have like work boots and all that. People wore sandals. And the roads, for the most part, weren't paved. Or if they were, they were dirty and they were dusty. And, you know, horse transportation leaves stuff in the streets that then they walk through. And so when you come into someone's home, it was typical for the host, you know, you'd take your shoes off. And it was typical for the host to have a servant, you know, wash your feet before you came in. Just like today, you might wipe your feet on the rug or take your shoes off inside the door when you visit somebody, you know, so as not to mess up the carpet. In those days, they would have a servant wash your feet. Well, there was no servant here. They were just kind of using somebody else's room for this meal. No one had washed anybody's feet. And so Jesus, knowing who he was, that he'd come from God, returning to God, knowing that the Father had put all things under his power, that he is in charge, instead of that being the time that he elevates himself and says, okay, now everybody listen up. This is how we're going to run things. This is the moment because he knows who he is and that everything has been put in under his authority, he takes the place of a servant and he washes his disciples' feet. This is mind-bending for them, right? I mean, this does not make sense to them. Why would you do this? And in fact, it says there's some resistance. He comes to Simon Peter, the loudmouth of the bunch, who says, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? You? Wash my feet? It should be the other way around. What are we doing? Jesus replied, you don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you'll understand. No, Peter, says Peter, you'll never wash my feet. Jesus says, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Well, then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, my hands, my head as well. Dump the basin on me. Come on, give me a bath. Jesus says, we skip a little verses there. He says, hey, you don't need a bath. Just your feet are dirty. It's okay. And he talks a little bit about how this is a metaphor for me cleaning you and me forgiving you and having mercy on you. And you need to be forgiven by me. I need to wash you, to clean you, to transform your life if you're going to be a part of me and a part of my people. But Jesus takes this position of a servant, washes their feet, says when he had finished washing their feet, he put his clothes back on, returned to his place, says, do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Jesus goes out of his way to set an example for us of what leadership looks like in God's kingdom. He's the King of kings. He's over all. All power and authority has been given to him. And so what does he do? He humbles himself and he serves. He says, this is what life looks like. This is what you should do. You should be serving each other. You should not be looking for ways to rule over each other or to take power for yourself, looking for ways to win, win, win. You should be looking for ways to serve. It harks back to something he'd said just before entering Jerusalem. Just a few days earlier, Mark's gospel describes it this way. It says, Jesus called them together, his disciples, and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their high officials exercise authority over them. You know, pushing them around, telling them what to do. He says, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, referring to himself, with this title that the prophets had used for the one that was going to be used by God, even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He's not following the traditional expectations of what a king ought to do. You know, and if the Son of God shows up, I mean, isn't the Son of God going to be in charge? And is it going to be beautiful? And is it going to be majestic? And well, here comes Jesus riding in on the donkey, washing his disciples' feet. He's redefining what it looks like for us and what we ought to desire and what our ambition should be. That instead of looking for ways to rule over, we should be looking for ways to serve. If we want to be like Jesus, and Jesus is revealing to us the heart of God, he's showing us what it looks like to live in the kingdom of God, where God is king, where God rules. It's a kingdom where we serve one another, where Jesus gives his life as a ransom for many. So they're there in this room. This is Thursday night by this time when Jesus is washing their feet and they're celebrating this Passover meal together. And while they're celebrating the Passover, Jesus does another surprising thing. He's already surprised them and challenged their religion. He's already surprised them by not gathering people together to stand up against Rome. And now he surprises them again because, like I mentioned earlier, this Passover celebration is this remembrance of God's rescuing them from slavery in Egypt. And so every year when they gather for the Passover, that's what the whole meal is about, remembering what God had done for them, remembering that God was still with them. And they could say, okay, just like God has rescued us then, God will rescue us now. And Jesus reimagined the Passover meal. It says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. He took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, and saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I'll not drink from this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And I'm sure they were confused. Like, what, Jesus, we're remembering what God did a while back. Now you're saying this meal is about you? This is your body? This is your blood? Now, by the time Matthew's writing this down, they're on the other side of the cross and the resurrection. By the time they're writing this all down, they've had some time to think about it, and they realize that Jesus is saying, look, I'm about to die. I'm about to give my body and my blood for you. I'm going to be that sacrifice for sin, that Passover lamb that died, you know, thousands of years ago, and you put the blood on the doorposts so that the death angel would pass over you, so that you could get your freedom from slavery in Egypt. He says, my body and my blood, I'm sacrificing myself so that now you can experience freedom and new life. This is a new covenant. It's for the forgiveness of your sins. I am sacrificing myself. This is my body. This is my blood. That's why every Sunday when we gather for worship, not every church does this every Sunday. We haven't always done this every Sunday in our history. But for the last several years, every Sunday when we gather together, we celebrate communion together. And we remember Christ's body broken for us and his blood poured out for you and for me. The sacrifice that he made on our behalf. Christians around the world continue this tradition of recognizing Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, coming to him for forgiveness of sins, for mercy, for grace. This must have been the most stunning thing of all for them. Because the Messiah, of all the things a Messiah is supposed to do, this anointed one, this Christ, the last thing that the Messiah is supposed to do is die. You know, the Messiah is supposed to win. It's supposed to lead us in victory. So we can finally be free of our oppressors, and we can finally be free, and God will rule, and we will rule alongside him, and all will be well. And now here instead, Jesus keeps talking to them about dying and giving them this image of his sacrifice. And sure enough, that's what happens. After dinner, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And I just included this part in here because, again, it's such a beautiful picture of the example Jesus sets for us. His disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he says, pray that you'll not fall into temptation. And then he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. And Father, if you're willing, please, let's find a different way. Let's find a plan B. Let's do something different. But not my will. I want your will to be done. I will follow you, Father. If this is what has to happen, okay, I submit myself to you. But if there's any other way, please. I mean, it was not just an easy thing for Jesus. He was not just some, you know, Zen master. Hey, no big deal. I'm going to be alive again in a couple days, so whatever, you know. Oh, this was anguish for him. In fact, Luke describes it, it says, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. He's in such anguish over what God is asking of him, over the sacrifice he's about to make. He's pleading, please, if there's any other way, let's do it a different way. But still, I'm willing to obey. I'm willing to do what you want me to do, even if it means giving my life. And sure enough, that's what happens. It's not long after this that Judas shows up, that one of the disciples who betrayed him shows up leading a mob to arrest him. Peter's still thinking, no, we're supposed to win. And so Peter pulls out a sword and like chops off one of the guy's ears. I think he's probably swinging for his head and misses. He's a fisherman. He's not a sword fighter. And chops off a guy's ear. And Jesus says, hey, put that away. And he picks up the ear and like heals the guy and goes willingly with those who arrest him. And if you read the stories in the Gospels, he goes from one trial to another all night. He's appearing before religious tribunals, and then he's appearing before Pilate and Herod and back to Pilate. It's a night filled with trials, a day full of trials the next day, until finally there's this moment. I included this from your notes in your notes there from Matthew 27. He's in front of the governor, Pilate. It says, Jesus stood there, and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? I've been hearing this. You know, I heard that earlier this week you came into town and people were saying, hail to the King of Israel. Hail to the King. And Jesus basically says, hey, your word's not mine. You said so. Now, it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. There were a couple of different guys. There was Barabbas, this kind of notorious criminal, and there was Jesus. And he asked the crowd, which of the two do you want me to release to you? Barabbas, they answered. What shall I do then with Jesus, who's called the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the one you've been waiting for? And they all answered, crucify him. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. The crowds who at the beginning of the week had said, "Hail to the King, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," by the end of the week were saying, "We don't want him. He's not willing to do what we want. He's got his own agenda. He's doing something different. Crucify him." And Jesus goes to the cross, dies for you and for me. Now, next week, we'll celebrate the resurrection and his victory over all this. But this week, the thought that I cannot escape from is how often we are happy to follow Jesus as long as he's doing what we want him to do. As long as he's helping us to do what we have already decided, as long as he's supporting our agenda, as long as he's helping us win, we're happy to follow Jesus. You know, "You're going to forgive my sins, Jesus? Oh, great, I can feel better about myself. You know, that's a good thing. And now you're going to help me to," whatever it might be, as long as he's helping us to better our situation, as long as he's bringing us blessings and good things, we're right there with you, Jesus. You've got our vote. But over and over again in our own lives, not just in Scripture, what Jesus does is challenge us. He challenges our notions of who's supposed to be in charge here. He challenges our notions of, well, we've talked about the last few weeks about money and how we ought to spend it or where we ought to give it and all those kinds of things. And he's got plans for our money that don't always match up with our plans. He's got plans for our relationships where he wants us to forgive instead of holding that grudge. He's got plans for the way we spend our lives following his pattern of service instead of the trajectory we'd rather be on. We'd rather, you know, keep moving up the ladder. And Jesus keeps calling us to serve. He has his agenda. We have ours. And as long as he's supporting our agenda, we're happy to call him king. But the reality there is that we're the ones sitting on that throne. If Jesus is really going to be the King of Kings, he has to be the King of me. I have to be willing to pray, "Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Not my will, but your will. Not my kingdom, but your kingdom. You're going to be king. I'm going to follow you. It's the challenge of following Jesus is actually letting him be king, letting him set the agenda, actually following him. We'd much rather have the bumper sticker that says, "Jesus is my co-pilot." You know? We'd much rather he kind of sit in the co-pilot seat while we keep driving the car. And we can listen to him if we're lost or if we need help, or we can not listen to him when he starts telling us stuff, you know, like, no, "Jesus, I got this one. I know what I need to do here. I know what I want to do here." It's much more difficult to let Jesus be in the driver's seat, to let him be king, to let him be Lord. But that's the invitation today. It's the challenge, and the invitation is to let Jesus be himself, to let him be the King of Kings, to let him rule, to let him reign. So we're going to pray, and we're going to celebrate communion together. And that's what we're going to do. I'm going to invite you to allow Jesus to be king. Let's pray. God, you know how challenging this is for us. We are born wanting to do things our own way. And God, that is the path that so often we want to stay on, where I get to be king, where I get to call my own shots. Many of us, God, we've waved the palm branches and we've said, "Hail to the King," and we've invited Jesus to come and do things for us. But it's a much more challenging thing to allow Jesus to be King, to be Lord, to rule and to reign. Especially when Jesus keeps setting examples like he does, saying that our lives are to be lives of service, that we're to humble ourselves, that we're to give of ourselves, that apparently that's what it means to be like Jesus is to live lives of service, to live lives of love. So God, help us. Help us to submit ourselves to you, to allow you to set us free from the need to be in charge, to set us free from that pride or that arrogance or that whatever it is where we want to build ourselves up and we want to boast and we want to brag and we want to win. Please, God, help us. Help us to let Jesus be king. Oh God, you know that we fail at this time and time again. We have a rotten track record of this. And so we are grateful to you once more that in the middle of our sin, you have not waited for us to figure this out. You have not waited for us to get this right. But in the middle of our sin, you have come to us in Jesus Christ to forgive, to do for us what we were unable to do for ourselves. So today we remember that sacrifice that was made on our behalf. It's almost like we're sitting in the room with you, Jesus, as you take that bread and say, "This is my body given for you." When you invite us to drink and say, "This is my blood, the new covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." When you eat this, drink this, remember me. And so, Lord Jesus, we do. We take this bread and this juice. We offer it to you and pray that by your Spirit present here among us, that we might meet our risen Savior in his body and in his blood, that we might come to you humbly acknowledging our need of you. Thank you, God. Thank you for the price that was paid for our salvation, for our rescue. Not from slavery to Egypt, but our slavery to sin. You are setting us free in Jesus Christ. And for that we thank you. Thank you, God. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you pray with me the prayer Jesus taught us to pray? Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. We're going to close the service by celebrating communion together. The band's going to lead us in one last song, an oldie but goodie, celebrating Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. We're going to celebrate communion together. I'll be here with a basket of bread and a cup of grape juice. And you are invited to come forward, take bread, dip it in the juice, and eat it, and return to your seat. This invitation is open to all of us who are saying yes to Jesus today. To all of us who are saying, "I need help. If you're going to be king, I need your grace. I need your help. I need your forgiveness." So if you're saying yes to him, if you're grateful for his sacrifice on your behalf, you're invited to come and to celebrate. Let's give him thanks. Oh, thank you, God, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's amazing that you loved us so much that you would give your one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever puts their faith in him and trusts him and follows him, that instead of perishing, instead of being condemned for our sins, instead of having to continue to follow those sins down that path that leads to death, instead, you set us free. You give us life. Thank you, God. Today, would you fill us with the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of our Lord Jesus, that we might be the body of Christ, that we might leave this place to live in the world as the hands and feet of Christ, as your ambassadors, as your people, living lives of love, Thank you, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go in peace.